Is it possible that the most significant change in the law is the one that happens when it is written in our hearts? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson from the Walla Walla University School of Theology, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on preparation for the end time. My conversation partners are Matilda Fry and Brent Berglund from the School of Theology. And I want to come to that leading question. The theme is the change of the law, which is deeply rooted in an Adventist understanding of the world. But I want to point out, before we come back to that, some of the significant changes that have taken place in our modern world that I think we need to come to grips with. So I'll just tick those off quickly, and then we'll come back, because I'd like to say that the change of the law, the binding nature of the law, which is the language our official guide uses, it seems very strange to me if we're talking about a relationship with God. My wife doesn't talk to me about the binding nature of our marriage commitment. See, so let me tick off five concerns that I have as I look at the world that I think we need to come to grips with when we talk about the end time. First of all, sacred time. As a good friend of mine said, in fact, he's a former Adventist who's quite well aware of the world. He says there just nobody out there has any idea of sacred time. And yet the Sabbath Sunday issue seems to focus on that transition. But if there's no sacred time out there, what does this mean? That's one issue. And I like to talk about applied historicism. It's really what the book of Revelation does. Babylon is no longer around. But by using the code name Babylon, you can talk about anything and everything. And so I think we could do the same thing. You never change the historicist meaning of it, but you then use there as an example. So wherever the shoe fits, you can wear it. But that's been more difficult for Adventists to understand. Then currently, we have a very gentle beast, the Pope. And it's probably more troubling to Catholics. You know, and I've seen some very interesting articles where Catholics are alarmed that this Pope doesn't know what a Pope's supposed to do. So, but that's something I think that we need to take into account. What does it mean for the Adventist Church to Roman Catholicism when you have that kind of gentleness? Then conditional prophecy. This one links up with applied historicism. There's an amazing article in the fourth volume of the Adventist Bible Commentary entitled The Role of Israel in Old Testament Prophecy, suggesting that God's original plan was for Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah, and there would be a gradual elimination of evil. It's an astonishing one, which suggests, implies, that Jesus would have come in the first century. Now, if Jesus were to come in the first century, the second coming of Jesus, what does that do with time prophecies? And that's where, if you take a look at the history of the interpretation of Daniel in the fourth volume of the Adventist Bible Commentary, it is really fascinating to see that the day-year principle was not applied to Daniel and Revelation until about 1,000 years after Christ. So, and you even have the first time to, well, it was Joachim of Florus, the day-year principle was applied to the 1,260 days, and Johann Petri from the 1700s was the first to begin the 70 weeks and the 2,300 days together. So, what we have tended to do is say, we're just waiting to discover this truth, and I don't think that's really the best way to describe it. What we're saying is that people take these passages and apply it in their own day in ways that's really meaningful. Now, let's come back to that leading question. Is it possible that the most significant change in the law is one that happens when it is written in our hearts? Now, I'm shifting gears here a bit, but I would be very much interested in your response that when we come to the end of time, the New Covenant promise, where the law is written on the heart, is that perhaps the most significant change as we approach the end of time?
The prophet says it. God gives a new covenant that is going to be written on the heart, on hearts that are not stony, but made out of flesh.
That's right.
Yes, soft and malleable. And God's law is part of the human being who obeys and who worships God as his creator and savior.
Now, that in the New Covenant promise is in the Old Testament and applies to Old Testament times. Many times people will say, New Covenant, that's New Testament. Old covenant, that's Old Testament. No, the new covenant promise is in the Old Testament time. And I'm such a rebel by nature that Jeremiah 31 has to be one of my favorite passages. No longer will they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that is very important for me. And I'm intrigued by this quotation from Ellen White, where she's talking about originally, Mount of Blessings, page 109, when Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of. No talk about the binding nature of the law. It's just something that you do naturally. Now, is that the kind of change that God wants to have before he comes?
Well, my mind goes back to before that covenant, the new covenant was even made, and I think about the lives of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and so many of them were disobedient, but there were two men who were noted for their faithfulness, their trust in God's promises, Caleb and Joshua, and describing them as the two that didn't die in the land of Egypt or on the journey. And I always have thought of them as new covenant sort of believers. Even though the new covenant hadn't been promised, these were people who said, oh, if God has said it, we're going to trust and we're going to follow and we'll do what he says. If he says the land is ours, well, let's go take it. There wasn't question. I'm not going to say there was no doubt. I can't look into their minds. But the way they acted was far more new covenant perspective. And so I have to think that this new covenant that God wants for Israel is not just something that he's decided, well, I'll wait for several centuries or millennia before I open the door to this. It's been possible for people, but it has not been a reality for everyone. So what would it look like when everyone has that experience? That makes me wonder, has sin been such a problem that while that's what God wants for Israel, it's going to take more of an inbreaking of God into our life than we know to make that happen?
When I teach Jeremiah on this passage, Jeremiah 31, first of all, we have studied the history behind Jeremiah and all the different aspects of covenant breaking that occurred in his time. For example, we studied in the last section the story of the sanctuary and the temple, and Jeremiah 7 points out that, well, the people look at this place as the sacred holy place like as if it is something magical to them. The prophet says that has no value if your life does not correspond to God's will in terms of how to live your life in response to the other person next to you. And the other person next to the Israelite was always the orphan, the stranger, and the widow.
Yeah.
Jeremiah makes that so clear. And then when he speaks of that new covenant, I ask my students, so what is new on this covenant? So I take them back to the story of the golden calf, and where God comes to show himself as the gracious, full of loving kindness for generations and generations, and reveals himself in that story in that way. And then we go to Deuteronomy, where you have the Ten Commandments, the law, the covenant made so clear to this new generation, the young generation of people. Mm-hmm. And chapter 6 speaks of it. This law is to be kept out of pure love for God and for the other. So what is new on the new covenant? And that's when we come to Luke, I believe it is in Luke chapter 20, 2, where Jesus sits with his disciples in the upper room, and he gives the cup and the bread. And in verse 20, he speaks, for example, this is my body, which is given for you to do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 20, this is the cup, which is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. That's where Jesus directly picks up Jeremiah's language of the new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant or the covenant of God has always existed and is to be kept out of loyalty and love to God because God loves us. And then Jesus comes and he incorporates that kind of person who keeps this covenant in his flesh and blood and even offers it to all of us.
And that's kind of what Hebrews 8 does when it quotes it, because it quotes that whole section from Jeremiah. And he says, if the first covenant had been, this is verse 7, by the way, of Hebrews 8, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, that is the disobedient people who refuse to enter that covenant by love, then he quotes the passage, Behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant. And then he does so through his loving son, Jesus. And that new covenant, God's finally found that wonderful Israelite Christ, Jesus himself, to form that new covenant through and with.
Mm-hmm. It's just that this covenant has always been offered by God.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one making it, cutting it, offering it, and then it is the people who respond. And the permanent part in that covenant is always God, no matter what we do.
And what is so intriguing, you know, we talk about the change of the law, and we've tended to see that in an external way, but wouldn't it be remarkable in a world where there is no awareness of sacred time that somehow this internalization of the law could transform our understanding of the Sabbath, transform our understanding of all rules.
Mm-hmm.
We don't do this because it's rules, it's because it's written on the heart and it comes naturally. I think that would really be a dramatic change in the way we approach the world. Now, how would this affect our evangelism and outreach?
So when I was a young youth pastor here in Walla Walla while I was in theology school, I remember taking a bunch of kids up to Washington, the central Washington up by Spokane, and hearing a speaker up there say the Sabbath, its purpose was to, and he pointed us to Isaiah 58, the Sabbath's purpose was to be a blessing and a delight. And I had grown up more or less with a kind of a list of rules of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And it so transformed my thinking that I said, if the Sabbath is not a delight each week, and I can't wait for the next one, I've done something wrong. And while that might lead some people to think it's a secular day, that's not what I mean. What I mean is it needs to be a day of such blessing and such delight for me and those around me that people can't wait to enter it. That changes the heart.
Yeah. And I like to think of the Sabbath as a liberating prohibition. The Lord has forbidden you to worry about all those things that you worry about during the week.
It's a wonderful way of putting it.
Our time is up. Our next discussion will be in Matthew 24:25. And Matilda and Brant will be with us again. My thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.